Who is God? What is he like? Why is the world such a mess? Who are we? Who am I? How can you and I know God? Where is the world headed? Where did it come from? What is my role in this world? We could summarize all of those questions with two. First, what is the grand true story in this world? And second, what is my part in that story? The philosopher Alasdair MacIntyre writes, "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part?" I have to know the story that I'm in before I can know what I can do. Or, as Sam Gamgee says to Frodo Baggins near the end of the second volume of The Lord of the Rings, "I wonder what sort of tale we've fallen into, Frodo. How can you know what story you are a part of?" Many look around the world and try to draw conclusions from what they see. Many follow after one or another supposedly spiritual or wise person to find out the answer to that question. But what if God himself has spoken? What if he has begun to tell a story to us of which we are a part? If he has, he has spoken what is of utmost importance, a far greater importance than the impeachment of a president or of a Super Bowl or a stock market boom or bust. Has God spoken? The book of Hebrews begins by telling us the answer is yes. And not only has he been speaking from of old in many different ways by many different people, he has completed that revelation. He has given us the ultimate final revelation. He has shown us himself, the rays of his Son, his character in human form, in the Son of God, Jesus. Jesus completes God's speaking and effects our redemption. The opening verses of this great book tell us that much, and the book then continues by laying out the big story of this world, the story that we're all part of, that we've all, in Sam's words, fallen into, the story of the supremacy of Jesus and our joy in him. Hebrews, perhaps, tells this story more clearly than any other single book of Scripture. So today, as we begin this series, making our way through the book of Hebrews, we'll first look briefly at the book as a whole under the title for the series, The Supremacy of Jesus in All Things for Our Joy. And then we'll begin our consideration of verses 1 to 3 under three headings. God spoke. How did he speak of old? And then how did he speak in these last days? And then we'll conclude with the story you're in. So as we begin our journey through Hebrews this morning, I pray that God would clarify his grand story in our minds, grabbing our attention, deepening our worship, and motivating us to live to his glory among the many who don't know or don't believe that God has spoken. So first of all, let's look at the main themes in the book under the supremacy of Jesus in all things for our joy. Hebrews was probably written 30, 35 years, after the death and resurrection of our Lord. We don't know who wrote it, and I don't think it's very helpful to try to speculate about that. But we can discern something about what prompted the writing of the letter by considering what the author says. As the book of Acts tells us, thousands of Jews, including many priests, came to faith in the Lord Jesus. They became followers. Over time, however, it seems from reading the book of Hebrews, following Jesus has become more and more dangerous. It costs them more and more. And over time, apparently, their enthusiasm for following Jesus has waned. Now, I think some of us can relate to that. Some of us have experienced that in periods of our lives. It's become tough to follow him. And it may seem to them as if the benefits of following him are not as high as they once appeared. These people are in danger of falling prey to a false story, a false narrative, a story based on the biblical story, but one that twists that biblical story, and thus a story that, if they hold on to that false story, will lead them to make horribly wrong decisions. The story that they might fall prey to goes something like this. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Moses and the prophets. He even set up his covenant with our people, our ethnic group, through angels. He set up the sacrificial system to deal with our sins and to grant us peace with him. He set up the Day of Atonement to cleanse us annually. Jesus then came as a great prophet, and he explained the law more thoroughly. He died as a sacrifice for sins. He rose from the dead, and praise him, one day he's going to return, and he's going to right all wrongs, and he's going to reign as the heir of David's throne forever. But in the meantime, the law still holds. The old sacrificial system still is given by God. And we certainly can honor God by continuing to perform those acts that have been going on, that have been performed for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now that we're facing persecution, imprisonment, and beatings, the loss of property, the loss of respect in society, we can simply go back to being Jews. We can avoid any particularly Christian rites, even as we wait for his return. In exactly the same way that our ancestors waited for his first coming, we will wait for his return. We can sort of put Jesus on hold until that time comes, until he returns. And just be Jews in the meantime. That's more or less the story that these people seem tempted to hold on to. You see? By telling a story in which Jesus is important but not supreme, they open the door to abandoning the gospel completely. And note, the point is not they're continuing to perform sacrifices or to go to the temple or to celebrate Passover. There are many followers of Jesus, genuine followers of Jesus, who continued to do that in those decades after the resurrection, as long as the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, which it did for more than 30 years, maybe 40 years, after Jesus' death and resurrection. What was wrong was not continuing such participation. Rather, it's wrong to dishonor Jesus, right? It's wrong to dishonor Jesus, to put anything else above him in importance, including personal freedom or their possessions or life itself. They were tempted to avoid worshiping Jesus openly because something else was more valuable to them than him. So the author of Hebrews argues throughout that Jesus is supreme. There is no comparison. 13 times in this book, he uses the Greek word for better. And that word's only used 6 other times in the entire New Testament. And almost all those occasions in this book refer to Jesus or the associated sacrifice of him on the cross and the promises that come with Jesus, that these are better than anything else. Let me just run through some of those. In verse 4 of chapter 1, Jesus is better, superior to the angels. Chapter 7, verse 19, he gives us a better hope. Chapter 7, verse 22, he provides for us a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6, that covenant is based on better promises. Chapter 9, verse 23, under this covenant there are better sacrifices. Chapter 10, verse 34, when we follow Jesus, we have better and abiding possessions. Chapter 11, verse 16, people of faith seek a better and heavenly country rather than success or fulfillment in this world. Chapter 11, verse 35, even being tortured for the faith is better, for it leads to a better resurrection. Chapter 11, verse 40, we in Christ have something better than what even the most faithful under the old covenant had. Chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We could cite numerous other passages throughout Hebrews that make similar points, so they don't use the word better. Jesus is supreme. We must worship him as supreme. We must value him above all that the world has to offer. The biblical story is the story of the magnificence of Jesus. It is the story of the supremacy of Jesus. And anything other than that, any story that doesn't have Jesus as supreme, is a gross misstatement of the story. Now, this point is not unique to the book of Hebrews. It's just highlighted more clearly, more thoroughly in this book than elsewhere. Of course, Jesus says in Matthew 12 that he's greater than the temple, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. And he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, like the author of Hebrews, echoes Psalm chapter 8 in saying God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And in Colossians 1:18, the same apostle says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The supremacy of Jesus is the theme throughout the Old Testament. Indeed, I would argue throughout the entire Bible. But Hebrews does indeed make this point more often, more frequently, and in the strongest possible terms. Jesus is supreme. So don't tell a story about the world and your role in it that has Jesus play any part other than the one with greatest authority, the one who is of greatest importance, the one who has the greatest love, the one who grants us the greatest joy. So, the supremacy of Christ in all things, the second part of the series title is For the Joy, For Our Joy. Why joy? We might acknowledge Jesus as great, as supreme, as magnificent, as powerful, as effective, and still not see him as our supreme joy. Indeed, the false story that the Hebrews seem to be telling themselves were stories that left out the joy of following Christ, as much as they left out the supremacy of Christ. The author of Hebrews, particularly in chapters 11 to 13, well, let's say chapters 10 to 13, highlight our joy in God, our joy in Christ, and maintains that joy in Him is greater than any other joy that we might find in anything else, in living out any other pseudo story. Some examples. In 10:34, the author reminds his readers that earlier in their Christian walk, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they knew that they themselves had a better possession, an abiding one. So they had seen the greater joy in Christ early after coming to faith. In 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That is, true faith includes believing that in following God, we never lose. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Then 11 verses 13 to 16. These verses elaborate on that point. People of faith, even under the old covenant, though they didn't receive the promises in their lifetimes, desired a better heavenly homeland so much that they considered themselves as strangers and aliens, exiles on earth. That is, they saw that His reward was worth more than anything that they might lose, anything that they might have to give up on this earth. And then chapter 12, verse 2, we are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who did give up all earthly joys. And He did it for the joy that was set before Him as He endured the cross, scorning its shame. And by considering Him, we are not to grow weary or faint-hearted in our fight against sin and temptation. And then chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, which we read at the first Sunday of this new year. We have come to Mount Zion, to thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That's what we have come to. Yes, there's a future fulfillment, but right now, we in Christ participate in the assembly of thousands of angels joyfully praising Jesus. So, the supremacy of Jesus in all things for our joy. Not for our joy as the world defines joy, but for real joy, real life. And that is joy in Jesus. The joy of knowing Him and being loved by Him. The joy of knowing God the Father via Him. And that is, says our Lord, eternal life. Well, that's the true story. The story of love, joy, and peace in the service of King Jesus. So the author of Hebrews highlights Jesus' supremacy and underlines the joy that we have in following Him. He teaches and He warns and He encourages. He'll have a set of instruction and then He'll have a set of verses that are warnings. And then He'll have more instruction and then a set of verses that are warnings and exhortations. He says, pay close attention. Don't turn back. Hold fast to your confession. Don't neglect meeting together. Encourage one another. Persevere in the faith like those of old. Well, that's the great book of Hebrews. That's what we're going to get into more thoroughly in these next few months. Let's now look at these opening verses, verses 1 to 3. First of all, under the heading, God spoke. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. Don't take that for granted. Don't take that for granted. God spoke. That he speaks at all is amazing and wonderful. That he would choose to speak to rebels who deserve his wrath is amazing and wonderful. He is a revealing God. He exists, unlike what the atheists say. He is involved in world affairs, unlike what the deists would say. He does not hide himself or stand behind a screen like the Wizard of Oz and expect us to kind of somehow try to figure out who he is and what he's like. He spoke. He tells us what we need to know. As Peter tells us, he gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He tells us what we could never figure out on our own. Athanasius, one of the vitally important early Christian fathers, tells a story about another Christian father, Antony. Antony lived out in the desert. And one day, an emissary came to Antony from the emperor. Here's this man who owns nothing, right? He's taking a vow of poverty. He just lives out in the desert. And the emperor sent an emissary to Antony. And another man who was assisting Antony was so impressed. Wow, Antony, the emperor sent an emissary to you. And Antony said, "Do not be astonished if an emperor writes to us, for he is a man. But rather wonder that God wrote the law for men and has spoken to us." He spoke. God spoke. We must listen to what he has to say. How did he speak of old? Our third heading. Verse 1 again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. So God has been speaking since ancient times. And he continues to speak century after century. Furthermore, he has spoken in many ways, in multiple methods, in many parts. Let's recall some of God's speaking, and we'll focus especially on words that God spoke in the past that the author of Hebrews cites in the course of his letter, cites or alludes to in the course of his letter. Way back in the garden, at the time of the fall of man, God makes a promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and said, go to the place. I'm not going to tell you where it is now. Just go, and I'll show it to you. And he made a promise that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God spoke to Moses in a burning bush and said he had heard the cries of his people. And he appointed Moses to go back and bring them out of Egypt. God spoke at Sinai as the people, having come out of Egypt, gathered around the mountain. He gave them the law, the Torah. He gave them his covenant. He gave them instructions on the tabernacle, the picture of God dwelling with his people. He gave them instructions for sacrifices and for feasts and for the Day of Atonement. God spoke over the centuries as he dealt with his rebellious people and their breaking of the covenant, which is very important in the book of Hebrews. He spoke through the appearing of the angel of the Lord to Gideon. He spoke through prophetic actions and words. Think of Elijah and the priests of Baal. Think of what Nathan says to David in 2 Samuel 7, as we looked at last week. The promise of a descendant elaborated on through the writings of the prophets and in the Psalms. God spoke through Jeremiah, the promise of a new covenant and of a suffering servant in Isaiah who will take on himself the sins of the people. Let me read some of these passages from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a whole chapter about that. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that passage is the subject of chapters 3 and 4. Or Psalm 2, which we read during the service. Let me just pick it up in verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. And then as we indicated last week's sermon text, Psalm 89 is very important in the book of Hebrews. In that psalm, the psalmist restates and elaborates on God's promise to David. Verse 19, of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant, and my holy oil, with my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. And then finally, the last Old Testament passage we'll quote, the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Quoted in chapter 8 of Hebrews. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God spoke. One speaker, but diverse in time, diverse in method, revealing more and more of himself over time. All of that revelation in the Old Testament is beautiful. It is marvelous. It is very good. But it is clearly incomplete. Not only in that each piece of the revelation is incomplete, but the entirety of Old Testament revelation is clearly incomplete. From the garden, from Abraham, from Moses, from David, to Jeremiah and Isaiah, there is always this looking forward to the fulfillment of what was spoken, looking forward to the descendant of Eve, the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David, who will come and fulfill the promises. Something more had to be revealed. And thus, argues the author of Hebrews, you can't go back. We've seen the fulfillment in Jesus. You can't go back and pretend that he hasn't been born yet. So then next, our fourth heading, how did he speak in these last days? Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now in these last days, he uses an expression in Greek which appears many times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, referring to the time of the prophetic fulfillment. So in these last days, God has spoken, literally, he has spoken by Son. It doesn't say his Son or the Son or a Son. There's no article at all or possessive. What he emphasizes by saying it this way is the manner of speaking. To coin a word to get the point across, he was saying previously God spoke prophetically, now he speaks sonly. It was by prophets, now it's by Son. This revelation is no longer partial. It's no longer various methods. It's no longer by weak and sinful men. It's no longer in signs and pictures pointing to some other reality. Now it's the reality. Now it's the Son. This last year, I spent a considerable amount of time reading a rather lengthy biography of Winston Churchill by Andrew Roberts, which is very thorough. It gives you a real picture of the man and how he changed over different periods in his life, what he accomplished, what he failed to accomplish. But that's really different from meeting him, isn't it? The difference is as if, having read that biography, now somehow I got in a time machine, went back, to maybe the 1930s or 40s or 50s and met Winston Churchill face to face. That would be really different from reading the biography, even an excellent biography, right? And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Jesus says, remember, In towards the end of the book of Luke, that all these writings were about him. He says in John that Moses wrote about him. If you believe Moses, you would believe in me. All of them are valuable, wonderful, but it's really different when you see him face to face. When the living, breathing Jesus is right in front of you and he speaks and he encounters you, he loves you, he shows you what God is like. Now, it's important to note, the author of Hebrews is in no way saying there was something wrong with the previous revelation. God spoke. That's what he says. And God only speaks truth. What he's saying is, it's really foolish to say, I like the old covenant. I like the sacrifices. I like the prophetic books. So I'm going to ignore what God says through Jesus. You can't do that. You can't do that. Well, who is the Son? What does the author highlight about the Son? We'll begin looking at this week and then look more next week. In what we're looking at this week, he speaks of the Son in the past, the present, and the future. Oh, the order he speaks it in is actually future, then past, then present. Second part of verse 2, the future, whom he appointed heir of all things. That is what's coming. Paul's words, he's going to sum up all things in Christ. Past, through whom also he created the world. So he was there at the origin of the world, the beginning of the world. God created all the world through Jesus. He's the heir of all things. And then present, verse 3, second half of verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He created it. Now he upholds it. And he's the heir of it, past, present, and future. Same idea as in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, this idea of upholding. At our members' meeting a few weeks ago, I tried to picture this for you. Let me do it again for those of you who weren't at the meeting. The idea is not like Atlas holding up the world. He's somehow underneath it. The weight of the world is bearing down on him, and he's managing to hold it up. It's more like two different ideas. He sustains the world, and so every good and perfect gift, including our breath, our heartbeats, are from the Father, from the Son. We don't take a breath apart from the grace of God. Every moment we live is a grace. He upholds us by his powerful word. Apart from him, we cease to be, so he sustains us. But the second is equally important. Second idea behind him upholding the world is important. He is bearing the world, but don't think of that as in a static sense, right? He created the world, he's the heir of all things, and so he's bearing the world, carrying the world from that point of creation until that final day, when everything is summed up in him, when he is the heir of all things. So he's carrying the world along, bearing it until that point. Or to use the metaphor we've been talking about this entire sermon, he's completing the story. He's advancing the plot in your life, in Sneed's life, in this country, in China, in Indonesia, in Turkey. He's moving all events until that final culmination in his return. When the Father has put everything under his feet and has summed up all things in him. So, after marvelously speaking through Old Testament words, history, and pictures, God has spoken in the Son. He has spoken sonly. And this Son is the agent of creation, the heir of all things, and the one who sustains and moves all things to their appointed end. That's Jesus. More next week about Jesus and these marvelous words in verse 3. But for today, recall again that statement from Alistair MacIntyre I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part? What stories do people in Charlotte tell themselves? What stories do they act as if they are living in? Well, some people act as if they're in a lifelong Wheel of Fortune or America's Got Talent show, right? Using your talent and luck, you try to collect more and more toys and trips and trophies, and you get so excited when you get some more of those. Or maybe for some people, the game show is Jeopardy. And through study and memorization and smart strategy, you're trying to achieve more than any previous Jeopardy contestant has achieved. That's one set of stories that people tell, isn't it? A story of accomplishment, of effort, of showing who you are, living up to your potential, and getting a little luck on the side. Others act as if they're in a story in the Star Wars saga. There's a clear delineation between forces of good and forces of evil. The battle is in doubt, and you and your allies have a heroic role to play in defeating evil. Whether that evil is seen as another political party, another ethnic group, another socioeconomic group, or another country. Others act as if they're in the midst of a horror movie. And there are dangers all around. Nothing appears as it really is. Someone might look real friendly and nice, and yet they'll take off their mask and they'll take out and they'll take out their axe and they'll start beating on you. And then the right way to act in that story is to guard yourself. Not to trust anyone, to protect your loved ones and others around you, to construct a metaphorical fortress in which you can hide. Others act as if they're in a romance novel set at the beach. And their role is to soak up some rays and get well-bronzed skin, sip a Corona, ride a wave or two, and pick up some attractive sexual partner. Aren't those common stories? Do you think you're in one of those stories? Are you tempted to think of your life in one of those terms? If you do, you've let the world squeeze you into its mold. You see, the world propagates a lot of false stories. They're inconsistent with each other, but that doesn't matter to our enemy. He has no desire for consistency. He just desires to deceive as many people as he possibly can. All of these stories are designed to lead us astray from the one true, eternal story. The true story that God has spoken over millennia, but in these last days, he has spoken via Jesus. And the true story that tells us that knowing God the Father through Jesus is our greatest possible joy. Jesus is superior to any angel. He's superior to the greatest men and women of history. In Jesus, we have the greatest hope, the best promise, even fullness of joy. For God is summing up all things in him. So the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 12, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God spoke. And see that you do not refuse the one who speaks. Don't refuse him yourself. Don't stay in rebellion. Fall before Jesus as the supreme one. Confess your sin, your neglect of his word, your delight in things of this world. Confess that you have allowed other stories to crowd in and put aside that one true story. Come to him And no, you have a high priest who sympathizes with your weaknesses and invites you boldly to approach the throne of grace. And because of Jesus, God welcomes all those who humble themselves and trust in his work on the cross, valuing him above all the world has to offer. Don't refuse him yourself, and call upon others not to refuse him. Speak the word of his grace to others. God has spoken through Jesus, and now he speaks about Jesus through you. Come to him, proclaim him, delight in him. For God spoke. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we praise you that you are the God who spoke. And how we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are the revelation to us of God, that you are the exact imprint of his nature, that you uphold and bear along the world by the word of your power, and you are bringing all things to that final day. Oh, Father, may we hold on to that true story, and live in light of it day by day, day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand to receive the benediction.